Deuteronomy chapter 6. Why don't we stand together as we read just one verse out of the scriptures tonight, though we're going to a lot of places in the scripture, but we want to jump off someplace. So we'll jump off in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, one of the most famous verses in all of the Old Testament if you were a Jew, because every young Jewish child, you would have to memorize and daily repeat this verse. What is it? Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Father, as we take time tonight to learn about the Trinity, to look at where it is in the pages of Scripture, and far more importantly in my heart, oh, we need to know where it is in the Scriptures, because if not, boy, the idea sounds crazy. But also why it's important to believe that you are one God who exists in three persons. Lord, it's a difficult subject tonight. And so I pray that you'd open up our hearts and our minds that we might understand what your word is saying to us. I thank you for each person that's here tonight. I know there's a million other things that they could be doing on a Sunday night, but you brought them to this place. And so I pray you just enrich them in who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That sounds like a weird verse to begin a study on the Trinity concerning. But it's actually the perfect place to begin the study. Remember, we are doing a series that we've entitled Groundwork, laying a foundation for faith. And the reason we're doing this is I believe it is so important for every one of us, not just to come to church and put in an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. It is so important for us to know what we believe, because you will get challenged on this in your lives. People will say to you stuff like, "Why believe in the Trinity? That's crazy. Why believe in God? Why believe in the Bible?" And if we don't have a reason for what we believe, well, we're not going to convince anyone. That's what Peter tells us in Peter chapter 3. He says, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." We are supposed to understand what we believe, and again, more importantly, we need to know why we believe it, why it's important to believe. And so we have, over the last, you know, couple of months together, we begin to build this idea that, number one, we looked at God, his existence. Why do we believe that God exists? And if you missed those studies, again, they're all free. They're online. Whether you want to go to calvaryvista.com and listen to those on our website, you can download the podcast from there of all of these Sunday nights. You can keep tracking with us. You can go back. We don't have time to review reasons that we believe. Hey, it's a reasonable thought that there is someone out there greater than ourselves that designed this world, that holds this world together. That is a reasonable understanding. Then the last couple of weeks, we looked at the fact of why we would believe that this is a good book to learn about this God that holds everything together. I mean, if we're going to spend the rest of the year, and we are on Sunday nights, going through this series called Groundwork, learning things about God, it would be good to know that we can trust that this book is telling us the truth about God. There are 27 religious books in the world today. What makes this one different? Again, we won't review that tonight. All online, all free, podcast it, listen to it live, whatever you want to do. Live, that's not possible. It's already happened. But you can go and listen to the archives and you can get those studies. Tonight, we're going to move on. Now that we do believe that God exists and we do believe that his word is a reliable source, tonight we are going to begin to look at the study of God, the Trinity. The Trinity is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in all of the Bible. And you will hear as you go through your Christian life, people will say to you, "Oh, you don't believe that, that God's one but three. I mean, why does he talk to himself then? And don't you understand that really the doctrine of the Trinity was developed in the fourth century, 400 years after Jesus lived?" Oh, that's when they started to develop this idea of a Trinity. It came out of paganism. It wasn't really in the Bible. Do you know how to answer someone when they say such erroneous things like that? Because a misunderstanding of the Trinity, it leads to cult stuff. It leads to stuff like Jehovah Witnesses, who believe that there is no God but one, and or Mormons on the other extreme that believe there's a plurality of gods. If we don't understand what the Bible is telling us about the Trinity, it will lead us to all kinds of ridiculous errors. So what do we see in the Bible? Remember, it's a reliable source to learn about God. So what do we see? By the way, I think it's okay to admit the Trinity is difficult to understand. It just is. I remember when I was doing youth ministry here years ago, one of the girls in our youth group, she came to my office and I was like, "How you doing? Oh, good. I just have one simple question. I'm all good with Christianity." I said, "Oh, good. How can I help you with your one simple question that'll deal with everything with you with Trinity?" And she goes, I just don't understand the Trinity. Can you explain it to me? I got to get to class in 3 minutes, so hurry. I was like, I don't know if you can explain the Trinity in 3 minutes. It is difficult to understand. But just because it's difficult to understand doesn't mean it's not there in the text. And like we were talking about this morning, if you come to this church in the mornings, we're supposed to have faith like a child. In other words, children who will believe most anything adults tell them. And if you remember this morning, that's not always a good thing. But the reality is God always tells you the truth. And so tonight, my heart is for you to see it in the Word of God. And even though at the end of tonight, it'll still be like, I don't understand how God can be three but one. That's okay. That's okay. But we believe it with faith like a child. Why? Because we see it in the Scriptures. We see it. So let's start with the basics. The word Trinity never appears in the Bible. It never does. Of course, the word Bible never appears in the Bible either, but we know the concept. We understand that it's true. The word Trinity never appears in the Bible, but the concept we see from cover to cover. The Bible has an emphasis on the oneness of God. It's why we started in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel," God says. Every young Jew had to memorize this and repeat it daily, daily. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It stresses the oneness of God. Yet right there, men and women, right there in Deuteronomy 6:4, as well as the very first verse of the Bible, which says what? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The choice of word that the Hebrews use to describe God, right there is our first hint at the Trinity. The word they use for God in their Hebrew Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. The word they inspired, God inspired them to use in Genesis 1:1 that starts the entire Bible. The word for God they use in those instances is the Hebrew word Elohim. Now understand, Bible students, this word Elohim, it is a plural word used to describe a singular God. It's a plural Hebrew word used to describe a singular God. And even if you don't know Hebrew, that comes out in the English. You ever been reading through Genesis chapter 1 and you're like, who is God talking about in those verses? Give you some examples. It says in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Who's the us? Has he got a mouse in his pocket? You know, is it like your boss that used to say to you, we're going to clean up the office today. And what he really means by that is you are going to clean up the office today. Is that what God is saying? No. It's because the Hebrew word is a plural word to describe a singular God. We see it again in Genesis 3:22, where it says, "The Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." In Genesis 11:7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." And it's not just found in Genesis. We see it in the book of Isaiah as well. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" All this "we are us" that God uses to describe, the reason it reads that way in the English is the word they use for God, again, is a plural word to describe a singular God. It's the first hint that there is something different about God, something different than when we would invent a God, how he would be, something different. It's the first hint at the Trinity. But it doesn't stop there. As the word of God goes, the different parts of the Trinity are described as the same and at the same time different. Let me explain what I mean. The Messiah, God the Son, as we would call him, and God the Father is described as being the same, yet also different. The same in Isaiah. Listen to this. Isaiah 7, verse 14 says that, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Now listen to that. Isaiah 7 is about the Messiah, about someone the Jews didn't think was actually God. But what is his name? His name is Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean in Hebrew? It means God with us. The Bible is saying that this Messiah, we call him God the Son and God the Father, God to a Jewish mind, are the same person because Messiah is God with us. In fact, two chapters later, it gets even more clear when God says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And listen, listen, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, and then what? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, the Messiah is more than just a Jewish leader. More specifically, he is God with us. He is the mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. We see also in the scriptures the same attributes given to God the Father as God the Son. Consider this. In Psalm 90, verse 2, we see that God is described as eternal. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, verse 2 teaches that God the Father is eternal. But cross-reference that to Micah 5:2, and here's what you find. The Messiah is also eternal. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. This teaches that Messiah is also eternal. So some people say, okay, well, so what you're saying is God the Father and God the Son, they're both called God. They're both called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. They're both described as eternal. So obviously, it's just the same person. It's just the same person. Well, the Bible also describes them as distinct, as different. In Psalm chapter 2, you have a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. It says this, I'll put portions of it up on the screen there. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against who? Against the Lord and against his anointed. Another phrase for the Messiah. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from among us. I declare and decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. We see in Psalm 2, the Messiah and God the Father are different and distinct. You see, in Deuteronomy 6:4, it teaches there's only one God, one eternal in the heavens, but there seems to be a problem. They're one, but they're separate. The problem continues when you deal with God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father are again described as the same, yet different. They're seen as the same in Scripture as they both were instrumental in creation. Isaiah 64, verse 8, speaking of God the Father, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, and we are the work of your hands. God is seen here, and obviously in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In these verses, God is seen clearly as the Creator. But if you look at Job 33, verse 4, it says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. Again, it's not just God the Father that was instrumental in creation. Job tells us that God the Spirit was also instrumental in creation. And again, this leads some to say, well, if they're described the same, they're both Creator God, well, then maybe it's just different ways to talk about the same thing. Sure, but they're also seen as different. The Spirit is seen as something that comes forth from God. In Psalm 104:30, you send forth your Spirit, you renew the face of the earth. God sends forth His Spirit, and the indication of the Hebrew text is they're distinct from one another. So as the Old Testament closes, friends, we're left with this confusing thought. The mysterious use of the word Elohim, a plural word that describes a clearly singular God. We learn of Messiah, who's called God with us, Emmanuel, the everlasting Father, and yet He's different, clearly seen in Psalm 2. We learn that the Spirit of God, who is responsible for creation, just like God the Father, but He's also different, emanating from God. And you couple that together with, again, where we launched off from tonight, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," and you have a problem as you head into the New Testament. One God, but described as three different persons. Of course, it's no problem at all. The solution is the doctrine of the Trinity. The singular God that exists in three persons. Now, thankfully, we have the New Testament, where we get some more information than the shadows we see in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, again, the oneness of God is emphasized. The fact that God is one. There are not multiple gods. God is one. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is what? No other God but one." Paul here clearly agrees with Deuteronomy 6:4. There is just one God. But even more than that, Scripture teaches there's a oneness between the different parts of God. It talks about a oneness between God the Father and God the Son. We see that in three distinct passages in the New Testament. We see it in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1 is clearly talking about Jesus when you read it and study it and understand it. And what John is telling you is Jesus is God. Now, eventually, you're going to get a knock on your door. It'll be the Jehovah's Witnesses. They will hand you their version of the Bible, which, don't be fooled, is different than your version of the Bible. And they will turn you to John 1:1 and see, well, here's what it really says. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God," not was God. And they'll say, "That's how it really reads in the Greek." Friend, I'm here to tell you tonight, as one who actually studied Greek in college, they either don't know what they're talking about or they're lying to you. Because the only reasonable way to translate John 1:1 is that the Word was God, not a God. And really, even if they translated a God, it doesn't really solve their problem. Why Jehovah's Witnesses are so antagonistic toward the Trinity is because they don't believe in a multiplicity of gods, which I don't either. I agree with them. But if Jesus is a God, that's a whole different problem. Because then there is a distinct difference. There's a multiplicity of gods. So either way, it doesn't solve the problem. But there is no problem. It was God. He's one God. Paul the Apostle attributes the deity of Jesus Christ. He says this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Him," that's Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Paul says Jesus is fully God. And the clincher for me, love this, John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus is speaking and He says, "I and My Father are one." That's pretty clear, isn't it? That is a pretty clear word from Jesus Himself. My Father and I, guess what? We are one. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking this from earth. So there was a distinction. There was a difference. But Jesus is testifying to the oneness between Him and the Father. The same thing is true in the New Testament with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Peter said this in Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Peter said, "Ananias, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Notice, to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived in this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who? What does it say? To God. Well, wait a second. In the first part of the verse, he says, Ananias, you are lying to the Holy Spirit. And then later he says, you're not lying to men. You're lying to who? To God. Because they are the same person. We see it again when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. And things that were attributed to God the Father in the Old Testament are attributed to God the Holy Spirit in the New. Just one example says this in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the who? The voice of the Lord saying, whom shall we send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, their understanding with their heart, and return and be healed. You compare that with Acts 28:25 that says this. Paul had said one word, the who? The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet, our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing they will not see and not perceive. In other words, in Isaiah, it says the Lord, Jews would say God, Elohim says, all that this quote in the New Testament, Peter says, well, actually, the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. Why does he speak of it that way? Because they're the same. They're one. The Bible emphasizes a oneness of God, a oneness between God the Father and God the Son, a oneness between God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But it also teaches us the difference as well. Where is the difference? Well, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the baptism of Jesus. What a picture of the Trinity the baptism of Jesus is. It says this in Matthew 3. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you see it right there? There's the Trinity in Jesus' baptism. Jesus in the water being dunked. He comes out. The Holy Spirit alights upon him in the form of a dove. And God the Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We see it in Jesus' parting words in Matthew 28 as well. Jesus tells his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in what? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is leaving earth, he commands his disciples to baptize those who are saved in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see from Jesus' own mouth the existence of something more than simply one God. We see one God who exists in three persons. We see it from the mouth of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 when he says this, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the commandment of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Paul ends his letter to the Corinthians and mentions this threefold personages of God. Remember, same author who wrote, there is no other God but one. So Paul understood there is one God who exists as three persons. We even see it from the mouth of Peter in his first epistle when he says this to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just a Jesus thing or a Pauline thing. The idea of the Trinity, of God being one God that exists as three persons, we see it from cover to cover. Of course, to me, the most clear verse in all of the Bible that explains and teaches the Trinity is 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, that says simply this, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Even though the concept is hard, it is clear from a reading of the Scriptures that God describes Himself as one God that exists as three persons. And those three persons are one. Now, that might short-circuit your brain. To be quite honest, it does mine too. But that's okay. That's okay. Faith like a child. I believe it. Why? Because I see it in the Scriptures. Now, we can go back to that verse real quick. Some will say, well, that verse, Jason, don't you under, I mean, I thought you were a Bible student. Don't you know that the last part of 1 John is actually in question? It doesn't appear, you know, in the older, more numerous manuscripts. Well, again, that goes back to the discussion we had weeks ago when we talked about the Word of God and the differences in the translations. The translations that don't contain 1 John 5, verse 7, and many of them don't, are from the Alexandrian manuscripts. Those manuscripts that were developed in Alexandria, Egypt. A lot of weird stuff came out of the churches in Alexandria. The idea that there was no Trinity was developed in Alexandria. The idea that Jesus didn't have a body, a teaching called Gnosticism, was developed in Alexandria. So personally, I don't right off the bat trust the Alexandrian manuscripts. So of course they want that verse out of the Bible. So when you hear that, oh, that verse isn't really there. Oh, that verse doesn't really exist. Just take that with a grain of salt. But even if you throw out that verse, again, from cover to cover, the baptism of Jesus, the Great Commission, this Old Testament use of a singular word or a plural word to describe a singular God, the idea of the Trinity is there from cover to cover. Now, there are many illustrations to try to get it through our thick skulls to try to understand. And you can write these down. They may help you to kind of go, oh, I kind of see. And they may just confuse you further, but you can at least tell it to your kids and confuse them. So here are some Trinity illustrations. Number one, people use the egg. Now, these aren't perfect because we're trying to use an egg to describe the holy eternal God. So you know there's going to be some fall off in this illustration. But what is the egg? The egg has a shell. The egg has a white and the egg has a yolk. Now, it's all egg, but it's three different distinct parts. Now, okay, but the shell is technically different than the yolk, and the yolk is definitely different than the white because, you know, I'm healthy and I want yolkless omelets. That's awesome for you. But you know there's a difference and a distinction between them, but they're all an egg, so that sort of helps. Some people say, well, that's not good. Some people prefer the three-leaf clover as a good illustration. One clover, yet one leaf is not the other, and though it's made from the same material, that's good. God is one, as the three members of the Trinity are distinct from each other. God is, the Son is God, but not God the Father. Father is God, but he's not the Son or the Spirit, and the Spirit is God, but he's not the Father or the Son. So with the clover, you have one clover, and he's just one clover. It's not my favorite, but if you like that one, that's great for you. The third one people use is the sun. You have elements that make up the sun, but you have its light and its power, and yet they're all three different and distinct, yet they're all the sun. I guess that's good. My favorite, personally, is the three states of water. You know, water can be obviously a solid, it can be a liquid, and it can be a gas. But at the same time, there's something called the triple point, a point at which temperature and pressure gets water where all three parts of it can exist at the same time. And that's why I like that illustration the best, because ice is definitely different than a gas, and gas is definitely different than the liquid water that you drink. And yet at that triple point, when you put enough pressure and bring it down to enough degrees, all three states begin to exist at once. And that's the Lord. That's the Lord. He is one God. We do not believe, we do not believe, we do not believe in multiple gods. There are not three gods. There is one God who exists in three persons. Now, before the worship team comes out and we begin to worship, the one thing I really want you to take away from tonight, though, is why is this all important? And maybe you kind of feel like it was Bible college class tonight. It's like, oh, that's a lot of verses. I'm sorry. We need to see where this is in the Scripture. But why is it important? Why is it important? Why is it, what if I believe there are three gods? Why is that different than believing there's just one God? I don't believe in the Trinity. Why is the Trinity important? Well, number one, it's important to believe. Because it shows the uniqueness of the God of the Bible. You see, again, one of the things I want to know is why is the God that I worship different than the God of the Muslims, different than the God of the Hindus, different than the God of the Greeks and the Romans? And one of the distinct reasons is this thing called the Trinity. You see, if you take all those Greek gods and Roman gods, think about it. They were just like the Romans who invented them. They were lustful. They were vengeful. They were angry. They just lived in heaven. They were just like them. You have this idea of a God that is one, yet exists as three. What human in their right mind comes up with that? It would be a lot easier to defend Christianity without the Trinity. And if you've ever tried to defend Christianity, you know what I'm talking about. People, you reason about Christ and they, well, what about that Trinity? I don't believe in the Trinity. Well, what do you mean? Well, it doesn't make any sense. How can God be one but three? And believe me, there's part of me that goes, yeah, let's throw that out. I don't understand that one either. If I was making this up, there would never be a Trinity. But what does it make God? It makes God different and distinct from us. In fact, it makes him beyond my finding out. And isn't that exactly the way the Bible describes him? As beyond you and I. He's not just like us, but eternal. He's not just like us, but in heaven. He is different and distinct. The Bible calls it holy. It means different and distinct from us. And one of the ways he is different and distinct, and one of the reasons it is so important that you understand at least that it's there and believe in the Trinity, is it makes the God that you worship, the God that you cry out, not just an invention of man, it makes him wholly different. Because he's one but three. That's distinct. That's different. Beyond that, it helps you with understanding a lot of text in the scriptures. I don't know how many times I've been asked this question by people who are Bible students and who read their Bible. Why does it say in Exodus 33:20 that you cannot, this is God talking, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live? Pretty clear in the scriptures, no one can see God and live. But the astute Bible students will then ask, well, hold on, Pastor Jason. What about Jacob wrestling it out with God? What about Moses, who talked to God face to face? Those guys made it. Is that a contradiction in the Bible? No. And it's another reason it's important to believe in the Trinity. You see, God the Father is that part of God that dwells in inapproachable light. In these bodies, now it'll be different in heaven. We'll no longer see through the glass dimly. We'll no longer be in our sinful bodies. We will be able to see God face to face. But right now, if God showed up in this room, like really showed up, we would die. That's just it. We couldn't handle it. We'd be like, you know, default. And we'd follow. We cannot handle it. To be in the presence of God, we are so un-God, so unholy. But there are parts of God that dwell with man. The Holy Spirit is that part of God that takes up residence inside our hearts, that empowers us for service to him. And God the Son is that part of God that walks and talks with man. I hope you understand, church, that Jesus, as we know him in the New Testament, didn't come into being in Matthew chapter 1. It wasn't like when Mary pushed him out of her body. That was the first time God the Son ever appeared in eternity. No. He's all throughout the Old Testament. As what? The one that wrestled with Jacob. The one whom Moses talked to face to face. The one who Joshua stood before and said, are you with us or are you with our enemies? And he said, neither. I'm the Holy One of God. It was Jesus, as we would call him, that part of God that walks and talks with man. See why the Trinity is important? It makes sense of stuff. He's a God unlike us. It puts together these passages of how you cannot see God's face but live, but then people do see God's face and live. It's parts of the Trinity. And finally tonight, I think it brings even better understanding of the cross. Sometimes I've heard the cross described as child abuse. People who are bitter for different reasons will say, you know, the reason I can't receive God is I can't worship anyone that would do that to his son. And from an earthly standpoint, that makes sense. We talked a little bit this morning. I can't stand people who abuse people. That just, I know, I just, I know maybe some of you in this room have struggled with that. The Lord's grace is sufficient. He'll walk you through it. I really don't want to know, because that really irritates me when people abuse little kids. It hurts my heart. And so if I think of it that way, here's God the Father in heaven just abusing his son. Yeah, that's a hard thing to get through my mind. But is that really what's happening on the cross? No, not at all. Remember, God is not three different gods. It's not like the child God came to earth, lived among us, and died in our place, while the abusive father poured out his wrath upon the cross. God number one did to God number two. That's ridiculous. That's not biblical. There is one God, and the one God who declared that sin must be dealt with. Sin must be punished. The wages of sin is what, church? Death. God said it has to be death. That same God who said that became a man. And yes, it was that part of God, the part we call Jesus, God the Son, who suffered on a cross for you and me. But there on Trinity's tree was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, not a father abusing his son, but one God paying the price for us all. You see, the cross, when we understand it properly, teaches us that Jesus, the Lord, God, all of them, that sounded totally theologically incorrect right there, the one God who exists in three persons, he's completely just. Because he didn't just say about my sin and yours, doesn't matter. He could have done that. Some people wish he would. Well, God won't really judge me for my sins because he's a good God. And I understand why they think that. Again, I talked to you about this morning. Like when people come to me and say, oh, I'm just unhappy in my marriage. Just tell me it's over and it'll be okay. I want to tell them it's over. It's okay. Just be happy. That's what I want to tell them. But that wouldn't be good to tell them that. And God, if he was a human, would love to say, yeah, it doesn't matter. It's okay, you sin, no big deal. But he's not a human. And so sin was paid for. It was justified. But it was him who paid our price. The cross shows us that Jesus was absolutely just and righteous, but at the same time, that he's absolutely loving. Because he didn't send you to a cross. He went to a cross. All of him went to a cross. And he took on the punishment that he declared. You see, friends, to me, the Trinity is not something for us to go, take it or leave it. If you believe in it, good. If not, no big deal. No, it's a huge deal. We see it in the scriptures. Does it make it easier to understand? No, because in our puny human brains, you can't be three and one. You're either one or you're three. You're not both at the same time. But God isn't you. He's beyond you, praise the Lord, which makes him worthy of our worship. And when I see that and understand it, it makes so much of the rest of the word make sense. And it makes me look at the cross and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for loving me the way that you do. And I just want to keep that in our minds as our worship team comes back out and we just spend the rest of tonight just singing hymn praises. Not because we've understood the theology of the Trinity, but because of what it means to our lives. That God is beyond us. He is holy. That God is one who himself bore our sin on a cross. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for being beyond me. I don't know personally what I would do with the troubles and the trials that I face and all of us face in our lives if we had to pray to a God that was just like us. Lord, sometimes we talk to our friends and we realize they have got nothing to add to the situation because they are just like us. But then we cry out to you. And we get a peace that passes understanding because, Lord, you're not like us. You're distinct and different and worthy of our praise. God, you are full of justice and full of love, demonstrated on the cross where it was not God the Father abusing God the Son, two different and distinct gods, but it was you, God, who had declared that sin must be punished, and yet yourself bore the iniquities of us all. You are amazing, and you are worthy of our worship, of our love, of our adoration. So right now, as we take down the lights and we begin to worship you, Lord, I just pray we be free. In these next few minutes together, we would just be free to lift you up, to exalt you, to give you, God, the God that is so beyond us, the praise and the worship that you so deserve.